read this 19th chapter, that it divides itself into two parts. And you'll also notice that it is prefaced with a sort of title. So we're told it is a lament concerning the princes of Israel. Since there is no other qualifying terms, just the princes, it can only mean those who were preeminently known as such, namely those who stood in the line of David's throne. If I tell you that I have the book with me, you know it's the Bible. And if the prophet says he's going to speak about the princes, you know he's talking about the real ones from David's line, not just any and all sundry. So we're really looking here at the princes that belonged in David's line, and that is supported by the context, as we shall see. Now, this lament is given in two allegorical representations. The first using the figure of the lioness and her cubs that grow up to be strong lions, and the second, the vine in the vineyard. Clearly, the ideas are meant to be parallel, and they therefore help us in interpreting the two of them in a balanced way. First of all, then, we have the representation of the lioness and her cubs. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, you have what I take to be the root of this concept and figure. Here, Jacob has gathered around him his sons, and he is prophesying with respect to the future. And when he comes to the tribe of Judah, he says in verse 9 of Genesis 49, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So you have right there the word lion and lioness, both in connection with the scepter and the line of kings that is to arise from the tribe of Judah. Judah then is here likened to the lion, the lioness rather, and the lion's cub, because Judah is the tribe destined to rule. The final expression of the concept after it has traced through the Bible is found in Revelation 5, verse 5, which gives us, you might say, the culmination of it, where we read that this elder says to John, "Don't weep." Revelation 5, verse 5, "See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The lioness, I believe, stands for the corporate body out of which arises the ruler, and the lion stands for the person of the king in whom is concentrated the ruling power of the dynasty of David. And the reason for the use of the lion among the beasts is because it is considered to be the king of the beasts. even as God's covenant nation, Israel, stands unparalleled among the nations. And I believe that this is also made clear by the parallel with the second figure of the vine. Now it seems to me that the historical referent here is probably Jehoahaz, and after Jehoahaz, his successor. I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 31. 2 Kings 23, 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. Now I believe that this is what is being depicted here in the first of these cubs. Verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs and he became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey and he devoured men. The nations heard about him and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Then comes, obviously, the successor to this. And that successor might have been Jehoiakim, or it could have been Jehoiachin, both of whom really experienced the captivity of the Babylonian power. So it may be, again, that symbolically both are represented. Remember that when you're in the realm of symbolism, you don't have to be all that precise. But clearly, it indicates a phase in the historical development that these people would recognize. So we read verse 5, when she saw her hope unfulfilled, she took another cub, made him a strong lion. He prowls around among the lions and begins to think himself almighty. He breaks down strongholds and so on. And then again, the nations came against him from regions round about. They spread their net. He's trapped in their pit. With hooks they pulled him into a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon and put him in prison. Every Israelite that heard Ezekiel giving this allegory would immediately recall the disaster of one of their kings being carried down to the land of Egypt and a couple of others coming under the power of the Babylonians. I don't think it's really all that important to be able to define whether Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin is intended or both. Some commentators opt for one, some for the other. I really don't think it matters. It may even be both were intended. But in any event, it shows that this ruling house and tribe and dynasty comes to a second great disaster. Now, the second figure or allegory brings out the same basic idea. Here, the vine represents the mother, Israel, being equivalent to the lioness in the first one. And verse 10b shows that she was signally blessed, clearly symbolizing the way in which God had planted this nation and had richly blessed her with all manner of blessing as his covenant people. So much so that the branches became strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. And if you know your Bible history, you know that after God brought his people in out of the desert, They were settled in the land, and there was that somewhat unsettled period of the judges. But out of it emerged a strong upsurge of unity, godliness, and power in the reign of David and Solomon. So that the nation which had never had a king before began to be ruled by a king out of the tribe of Judah. And in that period, it towered high above the thick foliage, meaning by that it surpassed all other nations in the ancient world for its beauty and glory, and was conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. For there was a time in which the kingdom of David, in the latter days of David and in the time of Solomon, when the breadth of the kingdom was very great, from way up north beyond Lebanon to way south was the power sphere of Solomon, and way into the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. But then we read, it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel. It was stripped of its fruit. Its strong branches withered, and fire consumed them. Here, no differentiation is made between the Egyptian and the Babylonian phase, which shows that that's not too important in itself in this lament, but just the general fact that this kingdom, which had once been so high and mighty, was now brought to such a low estate. Probably in verse 13 we are to think of Babylon. Now it is planted in the desert, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire spread from one of its main branches and consumed its fruit. No strong branches left on it fit for a ruler's scepter. Bringing in the idea, which is quite common in many of the prophets, that not only did the nation suffer a disaster, but so did the dynasty of David, so that all that was left was like a trunk of a tree cut off near the dry ground. That is why the Messiah, the branch, is likened to a root out of dry ground, like the shoot that grows out of a stump, and that sort of thing you find in the language of the prophets. And the idea is that the house of David is reduced to such a lamentable and deplorable level that there's literally nothing left. Now, I take that to be essentially the content of this chapter. What is God teaching us by it? Well, to my mind, one of the very first and foremost lessons is this. God wants us, as committed Christians, to have a sharp, clear grasp of church history. I sometimes think that one of the primary weaknesses of the church today is the lack of it. And you know, it's very, very difficult to rely on the preacher alone to give it to the people. I do try to bring church history into my preaching as much as I can, but it's very difficult. I wish that every member of this church would be very familiar with the history of our own denomination. But I'm afraid a lot of people aren't. And it is when you begin to be ignorant of church history that you stupidly repeat all the tragedies of the past, not in identical form. History never is just a wheel going round and round. It's always moving forward in time. But repeating many of the disasters of the past in a new and sometimes even more disastrous form. And you'll find that this is stressed over and over again by the prophets. Look in the book of Psalms for a moment. I believe it's Psalm 78. If you take the trouble sometimes to read Psalm 78, you'll find that what it is a rehearsal of the history the high points and the low points, the blessings of God and the unfaithfulness of men, the triumphs and the disasters. There it is, rehearsed in Psalm 78. I regard it as a real tragedy that the church prefers to sing He Came to the Garden Alone rather than one of these historical psalms that summarizes biblical history. Because the one teaches and admonishes us, which is what Paul says we're supposed to do when we sing. The other just gives us a good feeling. So, point number one, God wants us to have a clear grasp of church history. The second thing that I believe we can learn from this passage in Ezekiel is that the history of the church will be very closely bound up with the kind of leadership that you see in it. And indeed you see that. If people have itching ears, they get teachers that will tickle them, and they hear what they want to hear. And in every era of Bible history, there is a correspondence between the spiritual attitudes of the people and the kind of leadership that God gives them. If there is in the hearts of God's people a really sincere, wholehearted commitment, longing for the knowledge of the truth and a willingness to obey it, then God gives that kind of leadership. If there isn't, He gives the other kind. And so you see in this history that is reviewed here a very close relationship between the spiritual state of the church and the leadership of it. One has to have a very high respect for the OPC in its early days because of the kind of leadership God gave it. You just can't get around that. And one has to have real questions about its future because the leadership in some respects is not at all what it once was, especially in the seminaries. There's just no two ways about that. The quality of the leadership today in our seminaries, in my opinion, is not in the same ballpark with what it was in the early days of the OPC. We have to be aware of this and concerned about it. The third principle that I see in this passage is that the church's history presents some astonishing contrasts. The best sometimes becomes the worst. That certainly happened in Israel's history. And sadly, it has happened in church history many times. One of the most glorious chapters in Scottish church history was the Free Church in the 19th century. Within 100 years, that church was, in many respects, worse than the state church out of which it came. In the Netherlands, in the days of Abraham Kuyper, the Reformed churches in the Netherlands were a shining light. Today they are an utter basket case. So great is the disaster. And that took less than 100 years. So we have to be aware of church history to realize how quickly you can be overtaken by utter and unmitigated disaster. And as soon as you are complacent and don't think it can happen, it surely will. When I referred to our seminary, I was referring to especially the lack of ethics in the dismissal of Professor Shepherd. I knew the original faculty at Westminster. It would have been quite beyond those men to settle a matter of that kind on the basis of expediency. They were men who would not do things on the basis of mere expediency. But Professor Norman Shepherd was fired at Westminster on pure expediency. Not one error was ever proved against him, but he was fired. And after he was fired, a paper was written to justify his being fired, which is nothing more nor less than expediency. It was the easy way out of the difficulty. The founding fathers at Westminster did not even look for the easy way. But we have been overtaken by that today, and it, to me, is a matter of the deepest concern. Another principle, God's true servants, such as Ezekiel, are deeply affected by these things. And if we aren't, then we aren't with it. Notice what he calls this, a lament. He says that at the beginning, verse 1, and he says it again at the end. This is a lament. And it is to be used as a lament. Now, what does he mean by that? This is to be used as a lament. Well, for one thing, it means it's to be used. And the church that forgets how to lament the tragedy of unbelief and apostasy, well, it's already on the road itself. Don't you see that? I know for years I could get watery-eyed with tears thinking about the old UP church out of which I came, the church of my grandparents. I remember John Murray at Westminster once saying, I don't know of any church where the truth of God suffered such a rapid eclipse as the old United Presbyterian Church. It looked like the sun shining one day, and within such a short time, it was dark. And I felt that very deeply. And sometimes it used to just overwhelm me. The tragic loss, the sadness, as I saw it unfold in my own family and kinfolk, what was lost was just so staggeringly tragic. And if we don't feel that, we're not really in tune with the Scripture. This is a lament, and it is to be used. And we are to feel deeply in our hearts the tragedy of unfaithfulness to our God. These things are not to be forgotten. We should never forget the Reformation and what it means, how precious it is, and what was at stake. But frankly, today, most people don't care enough about spiritual things to really ground themselves thoroughly in the history of their church. And by the way, on this score, I want you to pray for our catechism class this year, because we're going to study church history. Because I want our young people to have a grasp of who we are and where we came from and what it has cost to give us the heritage we have that we ought to be willing to live and die for. Now, that's all I have on chapter 19, but I want to introduce chapter 20. And you'll notice here, we're going to read just a little bit of the first part. Chapter 20, verse 1, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, probably these elders came at a time in which something of the dimension of the disaster was too clear for them to completely ignore it anymore. The seventh year that he speaks of here was probably the fourth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. And about 4 years before the final destruction of Solomon's temple. It was, in other words, far enough into this great disaster of the Babylonian captivity that they could see the handwriting on the wall. Now, you might just quickly compare chapter 8, verse 1 with this. In the sixth year, we read there, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the Lord came upon me. So, this has happened before, and it would indicate that these men are finally, you might even say, driven back to Ezekiel again by the magnitude of the disaster overtaking them. Now, Ezekiel's message, as you see from verses 2 and 3, is twofold. First of all, he says he will not respond to their request. That's the meaning of that. And the second thing is, he is commanded instead to present an indictment against them. Their curiosity is not going to be satisfied, but they are going to hear the Lord's indictment against them for what they have done. And this he does in a series of historical summaries, so that really the content of chapter 20 closely parallels the lament. Only here it is fleshed out rather more fully. Now we're going to go as far as we can with this because it's pretty straightforward. Let us read verses 4 through 9 because it really talks about the origin of Israel as a nation and the unfaithfulness of Israel even at that time. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers. That's the general theme of the whole thing. And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on. And don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. Therefore, I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert. Well, that's a straightforward, brief summary of what happened. God covenanted with them to be their God, called upon them to cast off all of their idolatrous past, and be committed to him only. But they didn't do it. There is no direct mention that I know of in the Exodus account of the vile images mentioned here. It may not mean that they brought them along literally in a physical sense, but they certainly did in their hearts, in their minds. And there's plenty of evidence for that in the wilderness journey. You see here then that even from the beginning, their continuance was a matter of grace alone. They didn't deserve it. Why didn't God wipe them out in the wilderness? Well, it was because he didn't want his name to be profaned in the eyes of the nations. They would have said, see, Jehovah couldn't do it. And that was not about to happen. The second section from verses 10 to 17, or 11 rather, deals with the wilderness journey. He says in verse 10, he brought them out into the desert. And then he says, I gave them my decrees, I made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I also gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. Someday I'd like to trace that idea out in the Bible. I believe that's still true. A clear sign identifying the true people of God in this world is Sabbath observance. The people that don't keep the Sabbath anymore show that they're not really the Lord's people. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They didn't follow my decrees, but rejected my laws. Although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbath. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands. Because they rejected my laws, didn't follow my decrees, and desecrated my Sabbaths. Because their hearts were devoted to their idols. Yet I looked on them with pity and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the desert. I said to their children in the desert, don't follow the statutes of your fathers or keep their laws or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So in effect, for a second time, God calls upon them to really enter into his covenant. And as you know, that first generation perished in the wilderness. And God called upon the second generation to do this. What followed, however, was unfaithfulness. And you next find unfaithfulness traced out not only in the desert, but in the land. In verses 21 to 26, you have almost a repetition of what we just read about their continued unfaithfulness in the desert. And then in 27 to 29, you see what they did after they came into the land. When I brought them into the land, verse 28, that I had sworn to give them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that provoked me to anger, presented their fragrant incense, and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bama to this day. And as you know, one of the terrible sins during the time of the judges and all the way up through the period of the kings was the worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroth in syncretism with the false religions of the Canaanites in the land of Israel. In verses 30 to 44, all of this then is applied to the present situation. And again in verses 30 and 31, God reiterates that He will not be inquired of by them. Question, verse 30b, will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, and you know that they did do that, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols in this to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? No, he says, I won't. In verses 32 to 38, God says, rather, He will judge them, and by judgment, purge out among them and from among them a real covenant nation. I won't read the whole passage, but direct your eyes to verse 38. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel. Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The passage concludes with the next section, verses 39 to 44, in which you have a promise of a final restoration. In mockery and sarcasm, the Lord says, okay, go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward, you will listen to me. And that's an interesting phenomenon in church history. After the disasters, yes, then people will listen. They won't do it before, but afterwards they will. And here he reiterates what they'd been doing. Well, he says, he's going to scatter them. And then he says, when I bring you out from the nations, that's in the middle of verse 41, and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Clearly then, the remnant is going to be purified when it is restored. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give your fathers. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you'll loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. And of course this was fulfilled germinally in the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, and ultimately in the Church of the New Covenant raised up in the Lord Jesus. So really these two chapters interpret each other, and the allegories are here fleshed out in this rebuke of the elders who came to speak with the prophet. Any questions on this passage? We've tried so unworthily to cover.